We've come to Romans chapter 5. Paul, having explained justification by faith, that we can be declared righteous before God by faith in Jesus Christ, then having illustrated that with the life of Abraham that we looked at last week, where Abraham went outside and God showed him the stars of the heavens and said, "So shall your descendants be." And it says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was credited to his account, a right standing with God simply by his faith in God. Now what Paul is going to do beginning with chapter 5 is he's going to show us the benefits of justification by faith. In other words, the benefits of being a believer in Jesus. And it's all good, amen? It's all good. And so let's jump right in. Chapter 5, beginning from verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So the results of justification, the benefits of justification by faith, the first thing we read about is that we have peace. We see that we have peace, we have access, we have hope. But here in verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," having been declared innocent, declared righteous, declared not guilty by our faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. In other words, we're no longer in opposition to God. We're no longer actually his enemies. And if you jump ahead to verse 10, you'll see that that's in fact exactly who we were before we became believers. We were his enemies. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son." We were once in opposition to God. A number of passages would support that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 says, "And you who once were alienated," and again, notice, enemies in your mind by wicked works, "yet now he has reconciled." So internally in our mind and externally by our wicked works, we were in opposition to God. In James chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And so embracing the ways of the world, the moral standards of the world, what we used to do before we were believers, we were in opposition to God. As the Bible teaches, we were his enemy. The first thing we read about as far as the benefit of being justified by faith is we have peace. We're no longer in opposition to God, but we have peace with God. And so we're on his side, so to speak, now. And that's good, having peace with God. It's our initial salvation, if you will, when we come to him. No longer in opposition, no longer his enemy, but now his friend, if you will. So we have peace with God. And as a believer, too, I want to point out that we also have the peace of God available to us. And the peace with God is we're no longer his enemy. We've been reconciled to him. The peace of God is what he can bring into our life when we're going through those chaotic moments and those difficult times that life brings our way. It's the ongoing comfort that we have in times of crisis. It's that which quiets our soul, if you will. And a verse that is probably familiar to many of you and probably very precious to many of you, Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." It's his peace that passes all human comprehension. With what you're going through at the moment, you should be a wreck, but you've got peace in your life. How? Because God has given you that supernatural peace. And that's, again, it's one of the benefits of being in relationship with God. The peace with God, but also the peace of God that you can have in your life. And notice how that's attained, how that verse starts. It says, be anxious for nothing. The anxiety, don't worry about it, but rather do what? What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to pray. We're supposed to bring it before the Lord. It's the casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. It's giving it over to the Lord. And guys, sometimes, you know, I think most of the time that's not a one-time thing in your crisis, you know? And it's not even necessarily a once-a-day thing. It could be a moment-by-moment thing. As that stress comes in and the worry comes into your life is to turn to the Lord in prayer. And what I've noticed from this passage in Philippians 4, that the word that has jumped out to me before is the thanksgiving part. Bringing those requests with thanksgiving. And so often, you know, we can get an attitude of, well, what is there to be thankful for in the midst of this? But what is there to be thankful for in the midst of anything? Jesus, right? I mean, really, when you come down to it, in the end, as a believer, you're going to end up with him. And I think what it does sometimes is it gives us more of an overview of what's going on in our life. Instead of like we're right caught down in there, we can't see the forest for the trees. This is our problem. It's big. But when we think about it, when we get another perspective, and oftentimes that comes, I think, through giving thanks for what God has done for us. And we start to see it in a greater, a truer perspective. And that helps us then to, I think, open up that peace. And notice the peace of God that guards your hearts and mind. It's like a soldier, a sentry that's standing there protecting you from the worry and the anxiety that would come. And that comes, again, by casting our cares upon him. It's going before the Lord, not just once, not just on a daily basis, but depending on the crisis, it could be moment by moment. When you start to break down again. God is so good, isn't he? And this is, again, what's available. What's mentioned here is peace with God. We're no longer our enemies. That's the number one thing. But then the second thing that we see in verse 2, we see access to God. Verse 2, through whom, and of course you just mentioned our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1, through whom, through him also, we have access by faith into this grace. Into God's favor. It's through Jesus that we have access. In John chapter 10, you remember, he's the doorway into the sheepfold. It's by him that we come in to be part of the flock of God. In John 14, Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way that we can have access into the very presence of God and the grace and the blessings that come from God. In the book of Hebrews, the author uses that old covenant that God had with Israel as an illustration to show us what we have through Jesus Christ. Under the old covenant, access into God's presence, it wasn't readily available. You couldn't just go into the presence of God under that covenant. In fact, the presence of God was represented, I think, in a very unique way by the Ark of the Covenant. It was that golden box that had the mercy seat over it. It was that which was in the Holy of Holies. And remember, the Shekinah glory cloud of God would fill the Holy of Holies. Nobody could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and that only one time out of the year. So in this portable worship tent that they had, you had the sanctuary, and then you had the Holy of Holies, and it was separated by a big veil. In the sanctuary, the priests could go in on a daily basis, and they could tend to the seven-tiered candelabra. They could change the bread on the table of showbread once a week. They could offer incense on the altar of incense on a daily basis. But to go behind the veil, only the high priest could go back behind the veil, and that only one day out of the year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when he would go back in there with the blood of a bull for his own sin and sprinkle it on and before the mercy seat, and with the blood of a goat, as he would go and sprinkle that blood on behalf of the sins of the nation. It was showing us that access into God's presence was just not available for the people under that covenant. But when Jesus came, he made access into the very presence of God. And listen how the author of Hebrews puts this in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter, we have access, the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. We can enter the holiest, we can enter the Holy of Holies by the blood of Jesus, because of the death of Jesus, we can go behind the veil that is his flesh, his body, which was crucified. Because of his death, we can go into God's presence. It's Matthew's gospel that tells us when Jesus breathed his last on the cross, that the veil of the temple was torn into from top to bottom, signifying that God was the one who was making access into his presence because of the death of his son who died for your sin and my sin. It was sin that separated us from God, but it's Jesus' death that made access into his presence and all the benefits that come with being able to go into God's presence available to us. It's awesome, isn't it? What God has done for us. So the benefits that we see of justification by faith, the first thing is we have peace with God. And the second thing is we have access into his presence. We'll continue reading in Hebrews 10 here. And having a high priest over the house of God, the priest was the one that was the mediator. He's the one that brought the people into God's presence, and he was the one that could bring the truths of God to the people and so forth. And so Jesus, our great high priest, it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The exhortation here is because we have access, let us enter, let us draw near, let us have that boldness. The idea is a confidence that we're accepted there because of what Jesus has done. And so let's take advantage of that. Let's maximize the opportunity. Let's draw near to him. Let's come into his presence and have fellowship with him. So again, the first benefit, we have peace with God, no longer as enemies. The second thing that he mentions is access by faith into this grace, into this favor in which we stand. And then finally here at the end of verse 2, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. A hope that we have. A hope that is a certainty. You know, when we talk about hope, when we use the word hope, we kind of like, I hope this is going to work out. You know, it might not, but I hope it does. That's not how the Bible uses hope. Hope is more of like a guarantee. J.B. Phillips translates the word hope here as a happy certainty. It's a certainty, and I'm happy about that. And that's hope as we see it here. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It's Lau's lexicon that defines that, to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. We're looking forward to something really good, aren't we? We're looking forward to being with the Lord and sharing in his glory. The word glory speaks of his splendor. It speaks of his majesty, the brilliance of who God is. Being away from the darkness of this world and the corruption that we find here to being in his presence with the glory and the brilliance and so forth. Romans chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. It says here, if children, speaking of a believer, a child of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I mean, we're looking forward to something so spectacular and wonderful. That's the hope that we have as we look forward. And so just looking at these three that we read about right here, as we read of the benefits of justification by faith, the peace that we have with God, the access that we have into his grace, and also the hope of the glory of God. Do you see how it's like past, present, and future as you look at that? Peace with God. That's what happened when we got saved. We're no longer his enemy. That would be in the past. That would be the justification. I've been declared righteous in his sight because of Jesus Christ. And then the access, that's an ongoing thing, isn't it? That's like our sanctification. That's our relationship with the Lord that we have right now. And then the hope, that's future, isn't it? It's kind of neat to see that, the past, present, and future blessings that we have because of justification by faith. And it doesn't stop there, you guys. Verse 3, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Now, you might not share the same enthusiasm that the Apostle Paul does with this, But there is a reason to do that, glorying in tribulation. Now, let me point out, first of all, that when it speaks of glorying in tribulation, in verse 2, where it says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that's speaking about splendor and radiance. In verse 3, where it says we also glory in tribulation, it's actually a different Greek word there. And it means to boast in, or as many as the modern translations have it, it's to rejoice. So the idea here in verse 3 is not only all of this that we're so thrilled about, but we also rejoice in tribulation. It reminds me, of course, of James chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Same type of idea, isn't it? We rejoice in tribulation. James puts it, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, the word translated tribulation in verse 3 of Romans 5, it literally means a pressing together, afflictions, distress, suffering. I think about stress. That's what comes to my mind, you know? Rejoice in the stressful, hard times that come into this life and all of the suffering that goes along with that. The question is why. The answer is the very next word, knowing. Knowing that tribulation produces something. The trials that you're going through, they have a purpose. Warren Wiersbe writes, for the believer, trials work for him and not against him. Whatever we're going through, God can use that in our life, and he can use trials in powerful ways. So it's knowing that, remembering that, remembering that the difficulty, the stress that you're going through, it is producing a work in your life. Again, James would say much the same thing. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So the tribulation that we go through, the trials that we go through, it's a test, isn't it? You're being pressed, and you're going to see what the reaction is that comes out. You know, oftentimes we don't know really where we are until we're put to the test when we go through some kind of trial in our life, and we see where we stand at that point. Sometimes we think we know where we are, but when we're in the midst of a trial and we're put to the test, we then see where we are, and oftentimes it's not a pretty picture. And that's when we're crying out to God, God, I don't want to have this kind of attitude in this situation. God, I need your help through this. And we look to him, and that's where the work can begin to be done. Now, as we take a look at this in verse 3 of James 1:3, knowing this is what's being produced, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, notice what it says here in Romans 5:3. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance. So in James 1:3, it's producing patience. In Romans 5:3, it's producing perseverance. Guess what? Same Greek word. Yeah, how about that? Just translated a little bit differently in each of the books here. And the idea is a patient endurance. I'm going through this trial. It's producing a patient endurance. Lau's lexicon translates the word perseverance, defines it, a capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. You're in a trial. You're in a difficult circumstance. What's being produced is the ability to bear up during that, through that, to be able to stand. And it's because you're turning to the Lord. It's not just getting a trial. It's what you do in the midst of the trial, isn't it? You know, are you going to blame God, complain to God, or are you going to cry out to God? And when you do that, he begins to produce, first of all, the ability to be able to persevere, to be able to endure whatever has come your way. You know, I got to share with you a scripture, and I didn't write it down in my notes, so I'm going to turn to it real quick, because there's a number of times I turn to this scripture. It's a favorite in my phone, so I just click on my phone and turn to it. Jeremiah 12:5, and this is a good reminder for me. God speaking to Jeremiah and encouraging Jeremiah in the midst of his trials. Jeremiah 12:5, if you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan. You know what? If you're going to be knocked down now, what are you going to do when it gets really bad? That's the idea. So that's a good reminder to me. It's like, you know what? This isn't as bad as I think it is. I can persevere. I can make it through that. And it helps us, doesn't it? So we turn to God's word and are encouraged by God's word. And so the trial, it produces a patient endurance. And notice here again in verse four, and perseverance, character. I've often heard that character is who you are when no one is looking. The real you behind closed doors, the character of who you are. When we were raising our kids and we were homeschooling them and teaching them, what we kept coming back to is our main objective here is not to give them, you know, the best education they possibly can have. It's not how much they know, it's who they are as a person. Our main focus was on their character. We wanted them to develop into good quality people that love the Lord and were the people that God wanted them to be. And so this patient endurance, it creates in us this character. The NAS translates that a proven character, and that's the idea of the word. You've been put to the test and you've been approved. And so it's a proven character that comes forth. The New Living Translation translates that a strength of character. And the reality is the trials and the tribulations, they produce in the believer a certain strength of character and trust in God that could not be accomplished any other way. You know, it's not by praying more or reading our Bibles more. It's oftentimes through these trials that God does that work that molds us into the people that he wants us to be so that we can be strong, so that we can stand, so that we can be the real deal. And notice as this continues, the tribulation, it produces perseverance and perseverance, character and character hope. I want to come back to that again. Hope was never an uncertainty for the Apostle Paul. Again, J.B. Phillips' translation, it was a happy certainty. Again, Lau's lexicon, to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial. And as it says in verse 5, hope does not disappoint. We've got a hope, don't we? We're not going to be disappointed. You know, I was sharing with a couple of the guys this book series that I'm reading by Joel Rosenberg called The Last Jihad. And it's prophetic fiction is what, kind of like the Left Behind series. It's a political thriller, but I mean, it's good. I mean, really good. And I told him, look, you're not going to be disappointed. This doesn't disappoint. This delivers. All right. So anyway, we have that series in the library. And I'm not much of a fiction reader, but I've really enjoyed that, and especially it being based on prophecy. It makes it all the more worthwhile. The idea here, though, is hope does not disappoint. It is going to deliver. And notice how it's worded in verse 5. Now, hope does not disappoint because, this is why, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. You see, we have a hope for the future, don't we? And it's not going to disappoint. Well, how do we know that? Because we have a little taste, if I can put it that way, of that love right now by the Holy Spirit who resides within. Everybody who becomes a believer has the Holy Spirit residing within. We have an experience with the love of God, if you will, the presence of God in our life. And this is just like a little foretaste until we get into his presence. And so we know it's not going to disappoint. How do we know? Because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. The love of God has been poured out in us by his Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, in him you also trusted, speaking of trusting in Jesus, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, notice you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's God's mark on you, that you're his, and you're going home when you pass from this life. You know, we speak about the sealing of God. We're going through the book of Revelation on Saturday mornings in our men's group, and you know, you've heard about the mark of the beast. You know, and that mark that would be on the right hand or the forehead of those that are allying themselves with the Antichrist against God and so forth, whose end is perdition. And we think about, oh, I don't want any mark on my forehead. But realize that the enemy is only grabbing from what God has already done. We go back into Revelation 7 and we see the 144,000. They were sealed with the mark of God to protect them. You know, and that actually gets its fallback, I guess, in the Old Testament to Ezekiel chapters 9 and 10, where when Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, the faithful were sealed. And I didn't look back into this. But the idea is they were sealed, and it was with the tau, the Hebrew letter, which is the form of a T or the form of a cross. How about that? Yeah, ask me about it later, and I can dig up in my old notes about, you know, why I think that. But isn't that, so that's God's thing. God's sealing his people, you know, and that's when you became a believer, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're here, you're his, which it says is the guarantee. Do you see that in the Ephesians passage? The guarantee, again, Lau's lexicon says of the word guarantee, the first or initial payment of money or assets as a guarantee for the completion of a transaction or a pledge. It's like you going and putting a down payment on something. This is earnest money right here that I'm giving you because I'm coming back with the rest of it. And that's the idea. Our hope is not going to disappoint because we already have a taste of it. The Holy Spirit, the love has been poured out in our lives by the Holy Spirit. And in speaking about that love, he goes on to the very reason that we have this hope, and that is Jesus and his death upon the cross. Let's read verses 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Back to verse 6. When we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice how we're referred in this passage that we just read. In verse 6, referred to as the ungodly. In verse 8, referred to as sinners. In verse 10, referred to as enemies. So we're ungodly sinners, the enemies of God, and yet Christ died for us. It's the idea of a substitute. He died for the ungodly, for the sinner, for the enemy. The idea of that substitute is introduced in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant sacrificial system. When one of the children of Israel would sin, they'd bring an animal, and that animal would die so that person's sin could be forgiven. The idea of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, same thing on a national basis, where blood was shed so that the sins of the nation could be covered or could be forgiven. And that comes back to, again, this covenant that God had, the sacrificial system within this covenant. Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And the idea is life for life. That's the idea. So as a sinner, you deserve to die. God introduces the sacrificial system, the idea of a substitute, so that someone or something still dies to make restitution, to satisfy the justice of God, is the idea there. And of course, this sacrificial system was simply pointing towards Jesus. Remember when John the Baptist saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's the idea. The blood of bulls and goats on the Day of Atonement, they could never completely take away sin. It was how God set it up at that present time until the Lamb of God would come, who would be the one whose blood is valuable enough to make atonement for our souls. And so it's the idea here of a substitute. He died where we deserve to die. And so we see in verses 7 and 8, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man. I don't know if the idea is for like a religious person, a righteous person, a guy who's trying to do the right thing, keep the laws, or the good man, somebody who's kind to other people. You know, rarely would something like that happen, but verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So we're not righteous, we're not good, we're sinners, we're ungodly, we're his enemies, and yet verse 8 tells us God demonstrates his own love. He shows us his love, and that is the motivating factor that we see in this, is God's love for us. It's not God's obligation to us. He's not obligated to make salvation possible. It's his love that's extended to each one of us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, that's our part. It's putting our faith in Jesus, believing in him. It's like we're the one of the children of Israel, and we're the one bringing the lamb. There, I believe what you said, God, that I'm going to die because of my sin, and I'm bringing what you said to bring. I'm bringing this lamb so that my sin can be atoned for. That's what we do when we put our faith in Jesus. We're saying, I trust what you said, that Jesus is the one. He is the way that I have access, that I can be forgiven. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And so the love of God, you know, when we talk about this little foretaste, it's been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We see God's love demonstrated at Calvary, where Jesus died for us. So verse 9 of Romans 5, much more than having now been justified by his blood, by his death, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Having been justified, we've been declared righteous. Okay, it's been stated, you're declared righteous. Well, there's coming a day of judgment. We've been declared righteous by his death. We're going to be saved from his wrath on that day because he lives. He ever lives to make intercession for us, his death and his resurrection. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, no longer in opposition, but we've been brought near. We were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Again, much more, having been reconciled, again, we shall be saved by his life. And then finally, not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And so we rejoice. We have been reconciled. It's been worked out on the divorce papers. Why are you getting a divorce? Irreconcilable differences. We've been reconciled to God. He's done that for us in bringing us in. And we're going to end with one passage here. We've experienced this. You know, this is the benefits of justification. We have reason to rejoice. There are others out there that need to be reconciled, that are still in opposition to God. And God's allowed us the privilege to be used by him to share that good news with others. And we'll close with this verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What an opportunity that we have to share this simple truth, just the simple truth that God loves you. God loves you, and he has a way that you can have a wonderful life with him. And maybe there's some sitting here today that have not been reconciled to God. You know, what does it take to get your life right with God? It's about confessing your sin. It's about confessing that you're a sinner and that you need God's forgiveness. And in essence, what you're doing is you're surrendering your life to him. So we've been talking over the last, boy, it's a number of weeks now. It's not about trying to be good enough, because we never could be good enough. It's about being forgiven. And the only way we're forgiven is through Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you haven't been reconciled to God, then I encourage you to cry out to him. Say, God, I know I need you, and I'm giving my heart to you today, and I want Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. Come into my life and make me the person that you want me to be. That's what gives you a right standing with God. That's what gets you on the path of having a life that's truly worth living. Amen? Amen. Amen. Please come forward at the end and pray with us, and we'd love to do that with you, okay? God is good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time that we can spend here in your word and just the richness of the truth of your word, oh Lord. I pray that it would sink deep within our hearts, Lord, and it would be that which would give us the strength to be able to take the next step that you have for us. And we have that hope that one day we're going to be past this life and we're going to be with you. And until that day comes, Lord, here we are. We make ourselves available. We ask that you would work within our midst and use us to spread that good news, that you would be in us, pleading through us, using our lives, that others would get their lives reconciled to you, O Lord. You've been so good to us. Help us not to bottle that and hold it up, but help your Holy Spirit to flow in us and through us to a needy world, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.